Brethren, looking at our culture today, I think we can easily describe our culture of our modern world today as very much a secular culture. And what I mean by that is we have a culture today that for very much in many ways absolutely denies the very existence of God. The theory of evolution is widely accepted among many, particularly in the fields of science and education, where the absolute existence of there even being a creator God is absolutely denied, let alone having any faith in that God to do what he says he'll do. And even in other circles, you might say in popular religion today, where lots of people acknowledge the existence of a creator God and would say, yes, all of this got created and we're here because there is a creator who made all of this. If you press them for what that really means in their life, even those that would profess that, yes, they believe that the Bible is his word and it is his instruction for us, when you then look at what role that plays in their day-to-day life, what you oftentimes find is when you really press the subject, they don't really believe that God is who he says he is in the Bible and that he'll do what he says he's going to do. Because for the most part, you'll find that there's very much a great lack of faith in God in our society today. And that is a condition that was prophesied to be the case of the end time, generation, as we're in today, that would be a major problem. Not only among the world in general, but amongst the Church of God. And today we're going to look at that particular issue. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's "When the Son of Man Returns, Will He Really Find Faith on the Earth?" Again, when the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith on the earth? Because as we're going to see, this isn't a problem that was just prophesied to affect the world at large. You might say all those who were deceived and God's not working with. It was also prophesied to be a problem that would affect the very Church of God, the people that God is working with. So to start off here today, let's turn over to Luke chapter 18 and go to the actual parable where you probably recognize the quote of where I pulled that title from. It's a direct quote from this section of Scripture. So in Luke chapter 18, and we're going to start with, what's commonly referred to as the parable of the widow before the unjust judge, or as the New King James heading calls it, the parable of the persistent widow. So Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. "So then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city. And she came to him, saying, Avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, Though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest her by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge has said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? And I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. But then notice this last sentence, and this is where I pulled my title from. It says, Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And if you notice that particular question, obviously by asking that question, you can tell he's obviously expecting in the end time, there would be a great lack of faith in God. Now we're going to come back to this particular parable a bit later today and kind of glean some more deeper lessons from this. But what I wanted you to start off with and noticing first of all is this problem with faith is not just something that was prophesied to be a problem with our society at large. As I mentioned, our society in general today, to a large extent, absolutely denies the very existence of God, let alone believing that he is who he says he is and will do what he says he's going to do. They don't even believe that there's a creator God in the first place. And even those that do believe that there's a creator God oftentimes don't really take him that seriously in terms of how they live their day-to-day life. You might say they believe that he is, but they don't really believe that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. So let's notice over in Revelation chapter 3 that this isn't just a problem prophesied for the society at large. It's also prophesied to be a problem within the Church of God. It's Revelation chapter 3. Isn't it, if you're familiar with Revelation chapter 2 and 3, these chapters contain seven letters to different churches, and there's multiple ways to apply these. I mean, at the time the book of Revelation was written, there were seven different churches in these cities that were on a mail route that existed simultaneously. You can also look at these as successive eras throughout the church. And if you study into the history of that, you'll find distinct parallels between historical, you know, progression of the church and what is described in these letters. Now, the final era of the church is called the Laodicean era. And again, if you look at it, take an honest look at the Church of God today and what's described in this letter, you'll find some striking parallels. But let's just notice here in Revelation 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." Now, to notice what he's saying here, other translations mention this as, you know, "I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth." Now, that, I know that's a kind of a graphic picture, but that's exactly what the Bible is referring to here. And consider what this is actually saying. This is Jesus Christ who is writing this. And he says, I'm about to vomit, I'm about to inject you out of my body," is what he's saying. As you know, the body of Christ is the church. This is the group that will become, you know, that they can be born into his family to become the first fruits. And he's saying, "And you're in such a bad condition, I'm about to eject you out of my body if you don't repent and change." I mean, this is a very serious warning he's giving here. Now notice here in verse 17, and this is why he's about to eject them. It says, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." In other words, he's saying, not only are you in a horrible spiritual condition, you're delusional. But because you think you're in good condition. You think you're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. And in reality, you're in a horrible mess and you don't even realize it, is what he's saying. But now he gives us verse 18 a three-step formula for solving this problem. And we're going to kind of delve into it, to what all this is saying. But also keep in mind this, the fact that he is suggesting these three steps and saying, if you follow these steps, this is going to solve the problem that you're in this horrible condition. Obviously, that means they're not already doing these things, you know, but by virtue of the fact he's saying, here's what you need to do to solve it. Now, let's notice here in verse 18, he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Now, what is he referring to here? As we're going to see here, this is a three-step process. He's giving basically as a formula. Here's basically a prescription to solve your problem, is what he's saying. But to understand what's being referred to here, we're going to have to let the Bible interpret its own symbols. Rather than coming up with our own meanings, let's let the Bible itself interpret what each of these statements is actually saying. Now, notice that the first statement here is, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich." Now, what is this referring to? Now, before we get started, if you have a ribbon, you probably want to stick it here in Revelation 3, because we're going to come back to here a couple of times here, just so that I make it a little easier for you. But to understand this first symbol, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory in the revelation of Jesus Christ." So what is he referring to when he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire"? He's referring to faith. He's saying you have a lack of faith, and you need this faith as the first step in solving your problem. That's kind of the correlation with all of this to where we're ultimately going with this sermon. But to understand the whole formula he's giving here, turn back over to Revelation chapter 3, and let's look at the other two symbols he's referring to here. And I was picking up in the middle of this sentence, you know, the next thing he says is, "And white garments, that you may be clothed, the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." Now, what's he referring to here? Again, let's let the Bible interpret its own symbols. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 19, and we can interpret what this means. It's Revelation 19 and verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So what he's referring to is, you know, put on white garments. He's talking about righteous acts. Now think of what we've just covered in this formula. He's saying first you need to have faith in God, and that needs to lead you to behaving righteously. Now we won't take the time to go through James chapter 2, but as you know, it describes there that you demonstrate your faith, what? By your works, by your actions. Because faith isn't just an intellectual belief that, yes, there's a creator God and he made everything. It's believing that he is who he says he is, and he's going to do what he says he's going to do, to the point that motivates your actions, that motivates how you live your life, and you demonstrate that faith in how you conduct yourself and by obeying him, because you take him for real. You know, his laws are what the way we should live, and he's really going to do what he says he's going to do, so you're motivated to follow that. And then that results in righteous acts. Now, turn back over to Revelation chapter 3, and let's put the rest of the puzzle together. Again, Revelation 3 and verse 18. And the last step is, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Because notice this was a church, he said, you know, you think you're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, and you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They're blind. They don't see their own condition. And then this last step here is he's saying is anoint your eye salves so you have accurate perceptions of, you know, of the condition that you're in. Well, to understand this, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. And again, we'll let the Bible interpret its own symbols. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten he was purged from his old sins. Now think about this. He's listing off, you know, godly character traits and saying, if you lack these, what problem are you going to suffer from? You're going to be blind. You're not going to accurately see things. Well, that means if you are having these character traits in your life and developing those, you're going to see well. So as you can see, if you put the puzzle together, what we read through in Revelation 3:18, he's saying you need gold refined in the fire, you need faith, and white garments that the shame of your nakedness should not be revealed, righteous acts, because you're not just going to believe in God, you're going to act upon that belief, and it's going to govern how you live your life. And by following those instructions, what are you going to do? You're going to develop godly character in your life on an ongoing basis. And what's that going to result in? That's going to result in giving you a spiritual mindset where you see the world now more through God's eyes, from his perspective. So you think more like him now, and you also then get an accurate view of yourself because you're viewing it through his perspective and not our own deluded human nature perspective. And you see accurately. And he's saying, this is the three-step process that would solve the horrible spiritual condition that the end-time church is in. But notice how this whole formula starts off. You first of all need faith. You see, this ties back into what we started with in Luke chapter 18. He said, when the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith on the earth? He's expecting that to be absent, there to be a problem here. And it's not just in the world at large, it's in the church of God. Because we're talking about the church of Laodicea. The church, by definition, is the people who have received the Holy Spirit. These are the first fruits. And he's saying this group as well would suffer from part of this problem. Because we're going to see here, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but the definition of faith gets down to not only believing in God, but believing he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In other words, he is who he says he is, and he's going to do what he says he's going to do. So we can believe that he exists, but not be actively, you know, fulfilling that in our daily life by believing he truly is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But with that in mind, let's start off before we go any further with an accurate definition of faith. So let's turn over where you'd expect me to turn over to give that definition, to Hebrews chapter 11. And let's define what we mean by faith. And what are the important components of this concept that we need to understand? Starts off in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. And this is, I'm sure if I ask most church members to define faith, this is exactly where you're going to turn. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were made of things which are were not made of things which are visible. Sorry, I stumbled there, but basically what he's getting at is the physical universe that we can see was made by a God that we can't see. That's how all of this came about. But faith is much more than that. Because when we think about faith, we think of it's the evidence of things not seen. And that's what enabled us to fully understand and believe that there is an invisible God who made all of this. But it's much more important that we go beyond just the understanding that there is a creator God that we can't see, who is the ultimate source of everything. There's more steps than that. Skip down to verse 6. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. See, it's two steps. It's not just believing intellectually that he exists, because you've got to start there. I mean, if you're believing in the theory of evolution and there is no creator God, well, obviously you're not going to have faith in a God that you don't believe exists in the first place. You have to believe that there is a God. But it's more than that. It's not only believing that he is who he says he is in the Bible and he's going to do what he says he's going to do, but it's living your life according to that. Because again, as James chapter 2 illustrates for us, we demonstrate our faith by our works, by how we live, by how we go about conducting our lives. But because if we believe that God is who he says he is, he's ultimately the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If we continue to follow him and we obey him, we ultimately get rewarded with salvation. Because that's ultimately the payoff that we get and the reward for it all. But it's also important to understand, to have an accurate view of what faith is. But it's that God ultimately will act in our best interest and reward us with salvation, and he will then respond with what's in our best interest to get us there. That's not always what we think is in our best interest. Because, see, sometimes we have an immature, superficial view of faith. And it tends to look at faith like it's the concept of a genie in a bottle. In other words, the God's kind of the genie in the bottle, and we rub the bottle and the genie comes out, and we make our request to the genie. And as long as we fully believe in the genie, and we believe that the genie has the power to do what it says it's going to do, well, then the genie's going to grant all of our wishes and give us everything that we ask for. Everything, he's always going to protect us from everything and always save us from pain and deliver us out of every difficult situation. That's not how this works. Because you have to understand, yes, he's the ultimate a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But sometimes the path in getting there has pain involved that we have to go through for our best interest. Because we have to realize what that means is God's got our best interest at heart, and he's always going to act in what's ultimately for our good and for the good of those around us. That's not always what we think is going to be best for us. Because think of this chapter. If you look through the rest of a lot of this chapter, you're going to see numerous examples of painful situations that people were in, where God delivered them, protected them from their adversary, delivered them from bad things happening to them because they believed in God. And those are all true. And those are the things we love to focus on. Because you're like, yeah, they believed in God and he rescued them and saved them from all the pain involved. Well, that's not the only picture. Because we got to remember the latter part of this chapter as well. Now pick up here in verse 36. And see, this is after it's given us numerous examples and cited numerous individuals and told us some of their stories and all the things that God did to deliver them and to protect them from difficult situations. But he also picks up in verse 36 and says, still others had trial of mockings, scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword, and that they wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. of whom the world was not worthy. And they wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, but having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, they are ultimately going to receive their reward at the first resurrection, when Christ returns and we all go up to the marriage supper and everyone is rewarded with salvation. Many of them, although you know, though died along the process, sometimes in ugly, painful ways, not having received that yet, but believing in ultimately God would be the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and that they would receive that reward, and that motivated their lives. Because it's important to understand that's what faith really means. Because sometimes, again, we like to reduce it down to it's the genie in the bottle, and as long as I believe in the genie gives me whatever I want, and it always protects me from pain. You know, and everything, all the bad stuff's always taken out of my life. That's not how this works. Because the process of building character literally requires that we go through adversity and then that we go through suffering. That's called suffering as Christ suffered. And that's part of the process. But the faith that we have to have in that, again, is not that God's always going to do everything we want exactly when we want it, but that he's going to act in our ultimate best interest, and that he ultimately is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That he cares for us, he's looking out for us and protecting us, and we're ultimately going to get to our promised land. Because our promised land is the kingdom of God. Because we're going to look at ancient Israel here in a minute. You know, and their ultimate reward was, you know, physically the promised land, living in a nice location and in nice circumstances. For us, it's the kingdom of God. But we have to keep in mind that's the ultimate reward. That doesn't mean everything between now, here and there is pain-free, because that's just not how that works. And if you fall for that idea, you're setting yourself up for disillusionment is what's going to happen. But another thing that's important to realize, and that's kind of a wrap now back to where we started from in Luke chapter 18. Turn back over to Luke chapter 18. Because we started off here, you know, as we mentioned that at the very latter part of this parable, it makes the comment about, you know, when Christ returns, is he going to find much in the way of faith on the earth? In other words, there's going to be a crisis of this. But let's notice some other components of this particular story. I notice we have a situation, the example used here is a widow before an unjust judge. In other words, in a situation that, you know, she's dealing with a, you know, persecution type of environment where she can't get justice, there's not fairness, and how this can wear a person down is part of what's being addressed here. Because you have to understand, as physical human beings, this can affect our ability to have faith. Because if you notice here in verse 1, it says, then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Because you notice here that there's a connection here between our faith, losing heart, losing our faith, and it affecting our diligence in how we pray. But let's notice here the meaning of the word here that's translated as losing heart. Now, this is the Greek word that's transliterated into English as ekakeo. It's ekakeo. It's Strong's number 1573. And according to the complete word study dictionary of the New Testament by Spiro Sahiades, it's defined as to turn out to be a coward, to lose one's courage. In the New Testament, generally to be faint-hearted, to faint or despond in view of trial difficulty, in the sense of to be remiss or slothful in duty. Notice it's talking about basically kind of caving in under trial. You know, and then it causing us to lose heart in our will to be diligent and move forward. And also saying that to be remiss or slothful in duty. Because one of our duties as Christians is to continually pray and to be connected with God. And it's saying that one of the things, if we lose that heart, we then lose that desire and become slothful and not want to carry that out. And as we're going to see later in this sermon, how this kind of creates a cycle that just drains us and destroys us if we allow ourselves to get into it. But notice also here, it talked about the whole example of this particular parable is basically this lady living in an environment of injustice. In other words, of harsh circumstances and how that can wear a person down and warning us not to fall into that. Well, with this in mind, we can learn a great deal from ancient Israel. Because as you know, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, you know, the example of ancient Israel, you know, these things occurred and they were recorded, you know, for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, this was a training exercise, basically to record all of this so we could learn from the lessons of what they went through and apply those lessons in our life. Now, if you look at ancient Israel, the original generation that came out of slavery, that God was trying to reward with the Promised Land, almost all of them lost out on their ultimate reward, which was, you know, for them physically was to live in the Promised Land, because of their lack of faith. Because they believe God was, but he's not the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you kind of follow their story, and we'll look at this in a minute. But as you can see, the circumstances they went through, as we're going to see here in a minute, played a great deal in their ability to be able to have faith in God, to believe and to trust in him. But if you notice throughout their story, very often there's a very pessimistic mindset that you'll see amongst the Israelites. Because every time, even in spite of all the miracles that they saw, and all the things that God delivered them, you know, even very dramatic supernatural ways. Every time a difficult situation comes up and there's any kind of trial or adversity they face, very quickly you see, we're all going to die. God brought us out here to kill us. He's this mean, awful being, and there was no graves in Egypt, and he's going to do us in. And you see that again and again and again. So let's turn over to Numbers chapter 14. And notice how not being able to get out of this mindset really cost almost an entire generation their reward of the Promised Land. So Numbers chapter 14. Now we'll start reading in verse 1, but just to set the scene here, let me kind of cover a little background. You know, as Israel comes out of Egypt and they're journeying towards the Promised Land, as they get closer to entering the Promised Land, They decide to kind of make a strategic move here, you might say. And they send out 12 spies to kind of do some reconnaissance of the area before they make an invasion. And they send these guys in, and they go spy out the land to kind of come back with a report, so they've got some intelligence ahead of time, you know, before they try to make a military invasion here. But 10 out of the 12 guys there that are sent on this mission come back basically with a story of, we're all going to die. You know, because the story they come back with is there's giants in this land, they're bigger and stronger than us, we don't stand a chance, you know, and if we go to try to take them on, they're just going to slaughter us and we're all going to die and it's going to be terrible. But there were two individuals, Caleb and Joshua, that came back with a different story and said, yeah, it's a wonderful land and yeah, there's giants there, but what are we worried about? We got God on our side. You know, God's, you know, promised us to deliver all this to us. Let's just trust him and go take this. He'll deliver it into our hands, and it's a wonderful land, and things are going to turn out great. Well, the majority of the people believe the 10 guys who give a bad report. And let's notice that their response to all of this. Let's pick up in chapter 14 and verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, and then that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Notice it's a very fatalistic mentality. We're all going to die, and they want to go right back to the slavery that they were delivered from, that they were crying out for deliverance to get away from, is what they want to return back to. So that's what human beings so very often do. We're drawn right back into the destructive patterns of what we've done in the past. It's just kind of our human nature. But you notice that this very pessimistic attitude that they have cost them everything. Because, you know, their whole journey here was to live in the Promised Land and to have this great reward, and they lost it because of this. Now, skip over to verse 26, and we'll pick up the story here. It's in verse 26. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. And say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. except for Caleb the son of Jehunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses were consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this, and I will surely do so to all this evil generation and who are gathered together against me. And in this wilderness they shall be consumed, and then they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation murmur against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive, and all the men who went to spy out the land. In other words, only two individuals in this whole group lived through all of this to wind up going into the promised land. Their lack of faith literally cost them to lose out on their ultimate reward. Because for them, this was just a physical contract, you know, of the old covenant, and the reward was living in this great land. For us, our promised land is the kingdom of God. But, you know, this same problem of lack of faith can cost us our ultimate reward if we allow it to do so. But before we go any further, let's understand something else about faith here. Because, you know, when we look at this issue of a lack of faith and the problems this caused, you know, because God doesn't follow through and give them what was originally promised because of their lack of faith. And sometimes when we look at this issue of a lack of faith, we incorrectly understand this. And we look at it like, and just to give it kind of a humorous, you know, modern-day analogy, like it's kryptonite to Superman. In other words, we look at this, because if you're familiar with the story of Superman, you know, there was a substance called kryptonite. You know, and Superman is this, you know, this superhero with these extra powers and such. But if he gets around kryptonite, suddenly it like sucks all of his power away, and he's a regular person, and he's not able to do these incredible things. And sometimes I've seen, you know, church members will look at this, and particularly those who are not called will oftentimes look at the subject of faith as, well, if we doubt and we lack faith, like somehow it's kryptonite to Superman, and it prevents God from being able to, you know, have the power to bless us and to do these things. That is not how this works at all. You know, to understand the picture here, realize why God is not doing this, you know, why God doesn't follow through to fulfill blessings and such or request to someone who doesn't have faith, is not about it, you know, kryptonite taking away his power. He's acting in the best interests of the individuals involved. And the example we've just read here illustrates this very well. Now, if you think about the story here of what's happening with ancient Israel, this is much more complex than just offering these people a nice place to live. Because, see, oftentimes as physical human beings, we look at situations from a very limited perspective and sometimes one-dimensional. And that one dimension is how it affects me, you know, in my immediate future, is how we tend to look at it. God looks at things more like a skilled chess player, you know, where you got the board and you got all the different pieces, and he's skillfully moving all the pieces together for the ultimate good because he's got different things he's playing out with all of them. Because oftentimes, if you look back at situations in your life, particularly if it's, you know, a good bit later and you now understand, you know, more factors that were involved, you oftentimes find out God didn't do something for just one reason and how it affected you. There was a half a dozen purposes that were all going on at the same time or more in all the different people that were involved, and he was strategizing this whole situation for everyone's benefit. Well, that's what's going on here as well. Because this isn't just about rewarding these people with a nice place to live. You know, from their perspective, it's, you know, land, milk, and honey. I get a nice place to live. That's great. And that's part of the picture. They also have to conquer the Canaanites when they go in here to take on this land. Now, not only are there multiple purposes, there's a complex set of events that have to play out here. Because for the Canaanites, God had a purpose he was working out with them as well. Now, we won't take the time to go through all the biblical proof of this, But God was bringing judgment upon the Canaanites because this was a very evil, demonic, perverted, twisted culture that they had going on there. And God had had enough. and he was bringing his judgment upon them. I mean, if you go through and study the scriptures about it in the Old Testament, they were a very demonic culture involved in demon worship and communicating with demons. They sacrificed their children in the fire to Molech. They were very sexually perverted, and I don't mean just your more typical adultery and fornication. They were involved in all manner of incest, in homosexuality, in bestiality. It's all described in detail in the Bible. It was a very, very twisted culture. So he's not just bringing this about as a reward for Israel. He's conquering these people as, bringing judgment upon them, for their part of all of this. He also has a long-term plan of setting this nation up as an example for all the nations around them, and for them to be a testimony that God's way works, and it results in prosperity. Now, for all of this to work out, Israel has to be willing to follow God's instructions. So you can simply ask yourself a question. A group of people who are not even willing to get started down this road because they're so convinced that God's going to set us up and kill us and he's not going to fulfill anything that he says, who believe that he is, but not that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Are they going to follow through on all the details of this, of conquering the promised land, of following God's instructions, all the steps along the way here to make this plan work? No. If they're not even willing to believe him to even get started, it's all going to be a disaster. So the smartest thing he can do for the benefit of everybody involved is say, you're not going in the land. I'm going to punish you in other ways. Because it isn't just about them. It's a much more complex picture. Because if you continue to read on through the book of Numbers, when they realized that they were about to lose out on all of this, they kind of changed their mind. Okay, well, we'll go and try to take the land now. And Moses tries to warn them and says, no, don't do this. If you go up without God, you are destined to fail. And they try that, and they fail. So they wind up then going, spending 40 years in the wilderness. But my point in all of this is realizing that when God doesn't fulfill promises or doesn't bless those or fulfill requests because of a lack of faith, it isn't that's the kryptonite to Superman, and we've somehow robbed him of the ability to follow it through. He's acting out of the best interest of everyone involved, because he knows every action has a chain reaction of events, and everything has an upside and a downside. But blessings also come with consequences and responsibilities and everything along the way. And if people are not willing to follow him, they're going to mess things up. And so he's not helping them. He's hurting them. And that's why he's not doing this. So again, don't think of us at all as God somehow losing his power, to be able to fulfill promises. He's acting out of the best interests of everyone involved. Well, now let's understand why Israel had such a difficult time with this issue of faith. Because, again, I won't take the time to go through all the examples, but you'll find this reaction of, we're all going to die, and God brought us out here to kill us, is a common theme with ancient Israel. I mean, from the time of, that they get to the Red Sea, numerous times all along the way, whenever adversity hits them, and things look difficult, you very quickly see them resorting to, we're all going to die. We should have stayed in Egypt. He brought us out here to kill us because there's no graves in Egypt. It's a very pessimistic, negative mindset. And sometimes we look at this, from our modern day perspective and kind of scratch our heads and go, why does the people who saw such dramatic miracles have so much trouble trusting him, after all that they have seen? Well, the Bible gives us some insight into this. We need to understand the circumstances that they lived in their life, because that adds an important piece to the puzzle. Now turn over to Exodus chapter 1. As I'm sure most all of you are familiar with the story that, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, at one point moves with, all of his sons to the area of Egypt, and Joseph is already there and is already prominent in the area. Well, this gets the whole family there. Well, then over time, they have more kids and more kids, and the nation starts to grow and grow. Well, then we get to the point where there's a leader that doesn't remember Joseph anymore, and there's no loyalty to this family. And now this growing number of people is perceived as a political threat. because they're looking at it strategically, thinking, okay, this group's getting new, more and more numerous, and if we have a conflict and they side with our enemies, we can be in trouble, you know, because we could be very, very easily conquered. Well, if we see here in verse 8, we'll see how, we'll pick up here in Exodus chapter 1 in verse 8. We'll pick up the story here. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in the dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they had made them was with rigor. Now notice here, basically, Egypt makes the decision, you know, to enslave the Israelites. And they not only make them slaves, they make their day-to-day life, you know, just absolute misery. You know, and it's with very harshness and cruelty that they're ruling over them. And this is from multiple generations. And to understand this, we need to look into what's meant here by the word rigor. Now, that's not a word we commonly throw around in our modern-day English, and I know I never use that term, you know. So when you read through this and go, okay, they all serve with rigor, well, what exactly does that mean? And what is the Bible getting at with this? Well, to understand that, let's look at the Hebrew word translated here is rigor. It's transliterated into English as perek, P-E-R-E-K. It's Strong's number 6531. And according to the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament by Warren Baker, it's defined as a masculine noun referring to ruthlessness, cruelty. It refers to a manner in which something is carried out. Israel was made to labor without mercy, cruelly, by Egypt. In other words, their day-to-day life of all that they knew was constantly being treated with cruelty. This was their entire experience in their whole life. And not only was it for this generation, this is true going back for multiple generations in their history. So as these people grew up, they're not looking at life as, you know, with these happy endings and people look out for your best interests and are trying to be good to you. They're just trying to live through life and survive the pain that's being thrown at them. You can easily see how they would grasp a mentality to use a common day phrase that's thrown around today, life's difficult and then you die. You know, you could see how they would take on that mentality because that was their experience. You know, life is difficult and painful and then you die. You know, and they don't think of it in terms of their hopes and dreams and how things are going to turn out positive for them. And one day I'm going to have this life and it's going to be great, because their whole experience is, no, life is just cruel and harsh and mean. And you just try to get through it, you know, as best you can and survive the pain that's being thrown at you. And that's your experience your entire life. It is very easy for physical human beings to develop a mindset of learned helplessness in a situation like this. You know, where a person just kind of internalizes the idea of, I can't control my world, you know, I'm helpless, I can't do anything about it. And even if you then extract them from the environment that created that, that's still in their head, even when they've been removed from those circumstances. And this is what was happening to them. Because imagine, just to give you an example of this, you know, Moses comes and tells Israel, you know, God has sent me to deliver you. You know, he's going to take you out of this, give you land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to be freed. Everything's going to go good. Well, what immediately starts happening with them? The first time that Moses goes and talks to Pharaoh, what happens? Pharaoh's reaction is, well, you guys got too much time on your hands. You know, we need to turn up the heat. You know, so now it's, I want the same quota of bricks. And oh, by the way, you're not going to get any straw. And you've got to figure that out on your own, you know, because, you know, you basically got too much time on your hands, is what's taking place here. So they're being set up for failure. Because then just imagine this. You know, you're basically set up with unrealistic expectations, and then when you don't meet these unrealistic expectations, we're going to get going to punish you and make life harder on you. Imagine living under those kind of circumstances. You know, you don't have a very positive outlook on life. This just wears you down. Because not only does this happen, I mean, if you think about how this plays out, even when the plagues start happening, the first three plagues happen to them too. So what's their perspective? Moses has shown up, promised us all these positive things. Life's gotten harder. They've turned up the heat. We have more pressure and more grief coming our way. And now all these supernatural plagues are happening to us too. I wish this God would go away. You know, he's making life harder for me. I mean, you can understand that their perspective of why they would see it like this, you know, because that's how they're experiencing it. Well, the Bible tells us that this type of thing very much affected their ability to have faith and to hear what Moses was telling them. Turn over to Exodus chapter 6. And we can see this very thing. So Exodus chapter 6. And start in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you as my people and will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into a land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. But now notice the rest of this. But they would not heed Moses because of the anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Notice, in their minds, they couldn't believe this, they couldn't accept this because of their upbringing. Now let me also read to you verse 9 from the New Revised Standard Version. I think it gives us a little bit clearer wording here. It says, "Moses told this to the Israelites, but they would not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their cruel slavery." In other words, the harshness of their circumstances had broken them and they had lost heart. In other words, that's where we started off with in Luke chapter 18, not losing heart. You know, and this is what happened to them because of these harsh circumstances that they lived in all the time. It just kind of broke them. You know, and so even now when God takes them out of this environment and he removes them from the environment of slavery, if you watch their behavior is what happens, you know, even after they're removed from this, you know, they're still in their minds kind of behaving like slaves. Because even after God delivers them, because I mean, you can understand through the first three plagues why they would look very negative through this, because nothing good's happened yet, you know, and then they've been promised all this good and everything and negative's happening. Well, the next seven plagues that take place happen to Egypt and not them. So it starts becoming obvious that God's protecting them, you know, and then they get let go and the Egyptians basically give them all the riches, just like God said was going to happen. And then they're let go. Of course, they're pursued by the armies, but then God winds up opening the Red Sea. Now we're getting pretty dramatic stuff here, you know, and they go through the Red Sea and they get to watch Pharaoh's army being drowned. Now they've witnessed a pillar of cloud and fire. They've watched a sea being parted. They've watched all the plagues that are taking place. And now they get out here and they're fed 6 days a week. Food falls from the sky, you know, on a daily basis. They've got miracles performing in their life all the time. But if you notice, every time any type of adversity comes up, very quickly, we should have stayed in Egypt. God brought us out here to kill us. There's no graves in Egypt. He's the mean, awful guy that he's going to kill us with hunger. No, he's going to kill us with thirst. No, he's going to, you know, and it's always, we're going to die, and he's going to turn on us. because this is what's in their head. They just can't believe. They believe he is because they've seen him. But the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, they're having real trouble with that concept. And they're regularly, you know, just falling back on this all the time. Because, see, God took them out of slavery, but they didn't take the slavery out of their minds. Well, when I read through this story, it reminds me of an old saying my grandmother used to always love to say. And now my grandmother was born in Alabama and basically lived all of her life in Alabama in the South. But she used to love to say it like this. She said, son, she goes, you can take the girl out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the girl. You know, and she was talking about how a person's upbringing and their experience makes a lasting effect upon them, you know, throughout the rest of their lives. And that's kind of the concept that we're getting at here. But there's an important lesson we can learn from this whole situation with ancient Israel. As we read before, not everybody had to die from that generation and not go into the Promised Land. There were two individuals who successfully made it into the Promised Land, but it's important to remember they had the same upbringing and the same experience as everybody else. They had lived all their lives in slavery, you know, through these harsh circumstances, and their family for multiple generations going back, just like everybody else, had this same conditioning, yet their lives turned out very differently. And there's something we can learn from that. Why was that? Why did Joshua and Caleb have a totally different reaction to this, and their lives turn out differently? Their movie ends differently than everybody else. Well, turn over to Numbers chapter 14. We're going to skip over a scripture here that we kind of skipped over last time in reading the story. And this is, well, we're going to pick up here in verse 24, but this is the point where God first starts addressing his punishment to ancient Israel and how he's going to make this generation die in the wilderness. In verse 24, it says, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now he's pointing out here what was different about Caleb. Caleb had the Spirit of God in him. Not only did he have God's Spirit, he was utilizing it because you can see it in how he acts and how he lived his life. This made all the difference in him because, again, he'd grown up in the same circumstances as everybody else. He'd lived in Egypt just like everybody else under the harsh circumstances. And again, his family going back multiple generations, that's all he knew as well, just like everybody else, but he responds very differently. And we know Joshua also successfully made it in the Promised Land as well. While Numbers 14 doesn't point this out, you know, the same difference with him, I should say, turn over to Numbers 27, and we'll notice a comment here that tells us the same thing about Joshua. It's Numbers 27 and verse 18. Now, we're breaking into a totally different context, which we're not going to address, but there's just one fact we want to pull out of this scripture. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit. In other words, what we're saying here is that Caleb and Joshua both had the Spirit of God in them. And this is what made the difference. Because, you know, as I love to often point out, and Rick Railston regularly kids me about this, that I'm a broken record in saying the best predictor of future behavior is past behavior. In fact, he mentioned that about a week or two ago in a sermon that he was giving. And let me kind of, I guess, explain a little bit further what I mean by that. Human beings tend to establish patterns. I'm not by any means saying that human beings can't change. We all have the ability to make decisions and change. But human nature is such that we tend to get into patterns of behavior. And if human beings don't take great effort and really seek God's help to change those patterns, what we tend to do is to continue those same patterns, and we'll oftentimes continuing to do the same thing over and over again. We'll expect different results, you know, but we'll keep doing the same behavior, and we'll keep falling into the same patterns. You know, that's why the best predictor of future behavior is past because of that. Doesn't mean that it's a done deal and people are always going to repeat and can't change. It just means the most probable outcome is they're going to repeat the patterns of what they've done in the past. But see, with the Spirit of God, if we're utilizing that gives us a huge leg up in changing those patterns of behavior. in changing our thinking and in changing how we live our lives if we're utilizing that Spirit. Because that's the whole point of why God gives us His Spirit, is to change, you know, and to go through that process to change our minds, to change our actions so that we behave differently and we become more like Him. So we don't have to repeat our past patterns, you know, but if we don't utilize that, that's what's most likely going to happen. You know, that we're going to wind up kind of repeating the same patterns of our bad behavior. Because see, it's important to realize that ultimately, regardless of what our background is, you know, whether our history has been positive or negative, the real battle that we're fighting is a spiritual one. And that's what very important to remember. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Because regardless of what our background, our education, our personal experience, and where we've lived, I mean, those things certainly play their role in shaping who we are, and determining, shaping a lot of who we become in life. But in reality, the biggest battle that we fight is not a physical one. It is not a matter of our physical background or what we've experienced physically, or what talents or lack of talents therefore we have physically. It is a spiritual battle. And in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." This is referring to, Satan and his demons, and the spiritual influence that they exert upon the entire planet, us included. And if we're not fighting this through God's power, we're going to wind up repeating those same destructive patterns, if not going worse, if we allow that to affect our lives. Because it's extremely important to realize what we're up against here. But because if we lose heart, and like I said, men should not lose heart and should continue to pray. If we're not reaching out for God's power, to have Him help us, well, what happens is we fall into the mentality of, I've been in the church for many years. I've understood the truth for decades. I know what I'm doing. And we start depending upon ourselves. And if we do, what we have done is we're bringing a knife to a gunfight, and we should expect to lose. But because we're taking on an enemy, we have absolutely no shot of winning, and we are deluding ourselves. Because just like the letter to Laodicea, what did it say? "You think you're rich and increased with goods and eat of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." This is a group who thinks they have it together, who thinks they've got all that they need, to make it to the end, and they're depending upon themselves. What does that mean? They're not reaching out to God to get to use His power. They're depending upon themselves, and it leads to delusion. Because turn over to Job chapter 41. It's important we realize what we're up against. It's Job chapter 41. Now, we're going to start reading in verse 8, but just to paraphrase what's being addressed in this chapter. God is basically talking to Job here, and He's addressing Leviathan. Now, if Leviathan's identity, he is Satan. So some misunderstand this and try to think that this is just a physical creature he's talking about, and that this is evidence of dinosaurs back in the time of Job and all this. If you read the very last verse of Job 41, it refers to He is the king over all the children of pride. In Psalms, it refers to Him as the serpent. Now, who's the serpent and the king of all the children of pride? Satan. So now, pick up in verse 8. It says, "Lay your hand upon him, remember the battle, never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is vain. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he should dare to stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me?" You see, in this chapter, God refers to, He's put a hook in Leviathan's nose and He's using him as a servant. In other words, God's saying, I'm way more powerful than him, but you don't stand a chance in the world against him if you're taking him on by yourself. And see, this is what can happen to us if we're not reaching out and praying to God and getting His involvement in our life. Because see, as this chapter, we started off in Luke chapter 18, talking about men should not lose heart and continue to pray. We also kind of saw through ancient Israel's example how harsh circumstances, and just physically speaking, can wear people down. It caused them to not want to listen, to not want to look at God, to not want to believe in faith, and to have faith in God, and to trust in Him because of just our physical weaknesses. We have to understand, we're even though we're not in slavery like ancient Egypt was, we do live in very difficult times that can really sap and wear us down. Now turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, let's first of all understand what we mean by perilous times. Now, the Greek word here, translated as perilous, is transliterated into English as chalepos, C-H-A-L-E-P-O-S. It's Strong's number 5467. And there's a Greek lexicon by Joseph H. Thayer, defines it as the following: hard to do, to take, to approach, hard to bear, troublesome, dangerous, harsh, fierce, savage. Now, you know, what he's covering here is, you know, all the different nuances and ways that this word can be used. But if you look in Thayer's, those last three statements he makes, harsh, fierce, and savage, he particularly connects with this particular scripture. So what he's saying is, you know, in the last days, you're going to live in times that are harsh, fierce, and savage. So let's read the rest of this. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. When you read through this list, again, I think most all of us here in the U.S. and in other Western countries, you know, we don't live in the type of slavery that ancient Israel lived in. But we do live in very brutal times. We live in a very godless society that constantly bombards us, you know, with a very evil message to try to basically to dilute and drain us of our faith. And I mean, I'm sure many of us also may have come from difficult, dysfunctional, maybe abusive backgrounds where even though you may not have lived in slavery in the sense of Egypt did, have been through backgrounds that developed that maybe a mentality of, you know, learned helplessness or made people very untrusting. You oftentimes find that people that have come from, you know, abusive or difficult backgrounds have difficulty with trust, you know, and oftentimes as human beings, we tend to formulate our view of God oftentimes from the authority figures that we had when we were very small children. Oftentimes it's our physical father or our parents. I remember years ago hearing a minister talking about working with the old YES program. Because, you know, back in the days of Worldwide, we had the YOU program for the teenagers, and for the little kids, we had the YES program. And he was telling a story one time about how he was asking the YES kids, what is God like? And they start kind of describing, you know, the little kids putting into words what their image of God was. And a lot of their answers were kind of cute. But if you could listen to the descriptions, it was obvious they're describing their physical fathers. Because what tends to happen is we tend to formulate our view of God, you know, oftentimes whether we realize it or not, around the authority figures that we've understood physically in our lives. And if that relationship was very negative, you know, that can be something where we have trouble trusting, you know, in a God who's, you know, we can believe he exists, but the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, you know, if your experience was not one of someone that looked out for your best interest, you know, who was there to help you and to take care of you, but rather someone that you had to be leery of, we do tend to be kind of leery of God and have that same trouble trusting and believing in him. But regardless of what those patterns are in our own lives, we can learn the lesson from Caleb and Joshua, who again grew up in that environment just like everybody else in Egypt. But because they had the Spirit of God, and not only had the Spirit, but were utilizing it in their lives, their view of all of this was very different. It wasn't just, there's giants in the land. Yeah, there's giants in the land, but we got God on our side. What are we worried about? You know, God's going to deliver us and bring all this to us. It's all going to turn out well because we got God on our side. Well, what did everybody else see? There's giants in the land and we're all going to die, you know? So it was a very negative perspective. Well, we can allow that to subtly wear us down. And like when we started off in Luke chapter 18, he says it's important that men not lose heart and continue to pray. Because what are we up against? A spiritual enemy that's trying, that we're greatly outgunned against. You know, that can absolutely destroy us if we allow it to happen. But we have to be continually reaching out to have that relationship with God, to have him in our lives. Because think about this. The Church of Laodicea, which is the church of our time, what is the performance evaluation given to them? You think you're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. You think you're in a good situation. You don't realize you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, people that think they have it all together, are they regularly reaching out to God, asking him to fix them? Why would they? As physical human beings, we tend to work off of a basic logic. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. You know, we tend to think, hey, if I got it all together, well, I don't need fixing. I'm in good shape. Whereas if we're regularly asking God to help us, not only is that going to help us see our realistic condition, it's going to give us the power to deal with that and to be able to break those patterns, to live a life of faith where we not just believe that God is, but he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and we live accordingly. You see, it's another important concept we need to see here in James chapter 4. James chapter 4 here, and before I start reading this section of Scripture, keep in mind that here, what James is writing to here is actually the church. And the reason I say that is because if you begin the verse 1 of chapter 4, it talks about talking about wars and fights. What that's really referring to is disputes. Now, the spiritual concept can certainly be applied to wars as well. But he's writing to the church, so he's not just talking about, church members weren't literally, killing and murdering each other and going to war, although the spiritual principles certainly apply. But if you read through all this, it's obvious he's actually referring to the church. So he's talking about disputes. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" In other words, the spiritual battle that you're fighting in your mind. "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." In other words, you're not going to God and asking for his involvement in your life. You're not continuing to pray, and at least to pray effectively. And he says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you spend it on your pleasures." In other words, you're not praying for God to fix you. You're just asking for your selfish pursuits, and God's not answering that because, again, the issue of faith is not in your best interest. He's not going to hurt you with that. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But he forgives, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." See, he's saying this is all about a spiritual battle. Regardless of the physical circumstances of what our life has been and how that may have affected and shaped us up to this point, we have to fight that battle through spiritual power. And a key element in making that happen is being diligent in praying. Because as we started off with, losing heart resulted in slothfulness to duty. Because if we start letting down with that and not involving God in our day-to-day life, so that we're looking at life through his perspective, not only in just what we deal with day-to-day, but seeing ourselves, through his eyes and what we need to fix and relying upon that power to help us overcome, what happens is we slide into being the generation that's faithless, that deludes ourselves into thinking that we have it all together and we really don't. Because we have to understand, we have to stay diligent in praying. And again, not just for, knowledge or things of, or just solving our physical problems, but in solving our spiritual problems, in overcoming our weaknesses, and becoming more like God. Because faith is prophesied to be, the lack of faith, I should say, is prophesied to be a major problem in our world today. not just in, you know, society at large, but also in the Church of God. But we don't have to allow that to be us individually. If we continue to not lose heart and to pray regularly to have God as a part of our life, to seek His Spirit and to respond to it, we can see that we don't get falling into that problem ourselves. And we can live the admonition that the Bible tells us repeatedly, that the just must live by faith.